listening to the CCA Podcast.
It's a joy to worship God together and to just rejoice in the hope that we have in Him. And in fact, that's the message today. It really is about hope. But it's about also what's coming at the end of the age, what's coming at the end of the world. Just before I get into it, though, like Andy said, we're not doing announcements, but these are like non-announcements. Because it really is something important that's coming up down the way. In 2 weeks, on Palm Sunday, we are having one service at 11 o'clock. The classes will be happening earlier than that, so we're doing the switcheroo. The classes will be, at the 9:30 hour. But the reason we do that is that a couple or three times a year, we really want to focus in on the reality that we are one body and that we're celebrating together. And we have a special outreach event that we're doing on that Palm Sunday. And that's, we want to be there for the community. And we've always tried to do it by having an Easter egg hunt at Easter time, the Saturday before Easter. But what happens is we put an awful lot of energy into that Saturday before Easter. And then it's like all of the volunteers are like, wasted for Easter Sunday, which is really the big and glorious day and the real focus. And so we decided this year we're going to bump the Easter egg hunt up a whole week to Palm Sunday and have it out in our parking lot. We've got a big tent that's going to come, and we've got some bouncy house stuff, and we're inviting the neighborhood, and we're having free brats and hot dogs. And, you know, the church has always, food has always been an essential part of the church coming together and also inviting others in. So we're just inviting the neighborhood to come in and have brats and dogs with us, and the kids will be in the bouncy house and doing the Easter egg hunt, and it's all going to be just a joyous celebration of being the family of God and inviting people into to understand who Jesus is. And then the hope is, the prayer is that you'll really interact with those neighbors and their kids who are coming, and invite them, hey, why don't you come join us on Easter Sunday? Because a lot of people are willing, to come on Easter Sunday. So that it's like, hey, you enjoyed this? Come and enjoy the celebration of the risen Christ with us on Easter Sunday. So Easter Sunday will be two services just like normal, but so that's in a couple of weeks. Big change, just keep that on your radar. And also don't sleep in next week. And then also, hey, we have a fantastic organ. This place is going to be booming with sound at 2 o'clock this afternoon. So if you really love organ concerts, and I do, and want to see what this baby can do, come at 2 o'clock this afternoon. Special price for all CCA folk is $10, which is a fantastic deal. So come to that. See, there I did it, Jeff. Jeff was saying, even though we're not doing announcements, you have to do that one. And yeah. Yes, yeah. There, you know, we have a computer. This organ runs on a computer. Actually, no one plays it. You just kind of push a button, and no, that's not true. The computer broke down, you know, this morning, so they're having to bring in a new one, and it's like, yeah, pray that it works, but it will. If not, we'll just, you know, have a piano concert. So, no, it's not true. You know, in preparation for this message, why don't you go ahead and open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 13. This is really quite an amazing passage of Scripture. In the New International Version, it's called Signs of the End of the Age. But I've entitled it, What's Going to Happen at the End of the World? And one of the commentaries that I was reading says at the beginning of this section on chapter 13, it says, in the Gospel of Mark, there is no passage more problematic than the prophetic discourse of Jesus on the destruction of the temple. Basically, what they're saying is that this one is hard to understand. We have looked at it and examined it for 2,000 years, and it's been the message of the church passed along from Jesus about what he was saying about the end of the world. But it's not easy to understand. Part of the reason is that we're not Jews, or most of us are not Jews, and we're not living in Palestine in the time of Jesus, so we don't have the conceptual framework. There are a couple of things I think that we need to, a couple of terms or a couple of concepts that we need to understand in order to better get a glimpse of what's happening here. And one of those is that we need to understand what is meant by the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, so there's two concepts, the day of the Lord and prophetic perspective. So we're going to just look at those just really briefly. The day of the Lord was a phrase that appeared often in the prophetic literature. It was in the consciousness of Israel. And it was something that they were dearly looking forward to. They were a little afraid of at the same time, but they were waiting for the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord had different characteristics. And so you've got some of these in your notes, and we'll just kind of walk through them. One of the characteristics of the day of the Lord is that it was a time of supernatural intervention. It's a day of supernatural intervention. It's God breaking into our world. It's not about human power. It's not about something that we as human beings are going to pull off. It's God doing his sovereign work. So the Israelites were looking for a day when God just breaks in. Isn't that in a lot of ways what we're longing for as well? I mean, don't people who are followers of the living God always wait for that moment when God, break into human history, do your sovereign work? And that's what they were looking for, waiting for the day of the Lord. The second thing is that it was the great reversal, a great reversal. When, see, the Jews were oppressed, they felt like they were the tail. And the great reversal was going to be, okay, we're not going to be the tail anymore. We're going to be the head. We're not going to be oppressed under Romans or under Persians or under Babylonians or under Greeks. We're going to be on top. It's the great reversal. Obadiah says, for the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. The great reversal. Then thirdly, it's a day of judgment. Now, for the Jews, it's like hopefully, okay, it's the day of judgment on them. It's the day of judgment on our enemies. Those who are unrighteous, they're going to be judged. But there are also prophetic words that would come, especially like the prophet Amos, who says, hey, you're hoping for the day of the Lord? Don't be so sure. But the day of the Lord is going to come, and it's going to be like a man leaning on a wall, and he puts his hand into a hole, and there's a viper there. Ah! Or he's leaning on a stalk, and it breaks underneath him and pierces his hand. You know, it's like, this may not be exactly all you were hoping for. So there was this awareness, the day of the Lord that's coming, it's a day of judgment. The fourth thing is that it's cataclysmic. It's like, boom, bang, apocalypse now. You know, just crazy stuff happening. So the prophet Joel, he says, The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. There's this awareness of a cataclysmic inbreaking of God into the world history. And then the fifth thing is this. It's not about this age. It's about the age to come. It's about the age to come. You see, what happened was the Israelites came to give up on this idea that God was going to make everything right in this age. This age is just too messed up. It's got too much unrighteousness and too many people doing the wrong thing. And so it's like, okay, no, the day of the Lord is going to usher in this new age, the age to come. And this was very much in the Jewish consciousness. And they associated the day of the Lord also with the Messiah who was going to come and rescue them. And so they're waiting. There were all kinds of prophecies and all kinds of literature in the time of Christ about what the day of the Lord was going to be like and this looking forward toward it, this anticipation. And Jesus' disciples were just like them. They were waiting for that day to come. The second thing that we've got to know in order to understand this passage is what it means that prophetic perspective. Prophetic perspective is seeing events that are separated by centuries as one united activity of God. See, a prophet is looking into the future and he's seeing events, and sometimes those events are separated actually by centuries, but the prophet understands them as one unified activity of God. And a lot of times there's a picture of prophetic perspective, and we've got it up on the screen. It's like a mountain. It's like looking. This is a picture of prophetic perspective. Yesterday, the sun came out, right? Wasn't that nice? Yeah. And I was looking out over the Cascades. They were bright and glistening in the sun. And so I'm looking out over the Cascades, and you can see the mountains kind of set one behind the other. And they look like they're just right up next to each other, right? But in reality, there's a great deal of distance between them. Some are way off in the background, and there's a lot of other peaks that are in between that I can't see. Prophetic perspective is when the prophet is looking forward into the future and he sees the peaks and he talks about those peaks that he can see, but many times there's a lot of stuff that's going on in the middle, in the meantime, that he doesn't refer to, but he compacts it all together and says, yeah, God is working. This is what's coming up. It's this age, you know, this working of God in the human history in the future, but oftentimes there's centuries that divide those peaks. So in view of that, that's going to help us to understand what Jesus is saying here as we look at Mark chapter 13. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" The temple was well known as one of the ancient wonders of the world. It was incredible for its beauty, and it was an incredible architectural achievement. Now, what was happening is the disciples with Jesus were going out of the eastern gate of Jerusalem, and then going down into a little valley and then up onto the Mount of Olives. And as they're progressing along the face of the Mount of Olives, the whole time behind them, or to the side of them, the Temple Mount, because the temple was built on Mount Moriah, we believe it's the same place that that Abraham sacrificed or was about to sacrifice his son Isaac. It was the temple was built on that same place, and so they're walking along the Mount of Olives, and the whole time they're looking off and seeing the splendor of the temple, and so they say, look at these incredible stones. Incredible stones is right. Josephus tells us that many of these stones in the foundation were 40 feet long, 18 feet wide, and 12 feet high. One stone, hewn. That is a huge stone. It's a giant foundation. It was an incredible achievement of architecture. Josephus tells us that the outer walls of the temple were plated with gold. He says, now the outward face of the temple in its front wanted nothing that was likely to surprise men's minds or their eyes, for it was covered all with plates of gold of great weight. And at first rising of the sun, see, the sun would come up in the east. At first rising of the sun, see, that's exactly where the disciples are looking now. They've left Jerusalem. They're looking back. They're looking west on the temple from the eastern mount. And Josephus says, at the first rising of the sun, reflected back a very fiery splendor and made those who forced themselves to look upon it turn their eyes away, just as they would have done at the sun's own rays. It was a magnificent structure, and so they're saying, wow, Lord, look at this. Isn't this cool? Isn't this amazing? And the Lord says, well, to tell you the truth, guys, day is coming when there's not going to be even one stone standing on the other. So they get up to the Mount of Olives, to their location, and Peter and James and Andrew and John come along, and it's like, when is this going to happen? When is this going to happen? Well, Jesus says, verse 5, watch out. Watch out. We're going to see that theme show up over and over again. Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name claiming I am he, and will deceive many. And when you hear of wars and rumor of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. And these are the beginning of the birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings and as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. And whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at that time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death. Oh, no, I think I left that part out. And when you see the abomination that causes desolation, verse 14, when you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world until now and never be equaled again. Well, what's going on here? Well, what we're getting is we're getting this prophetic picture, this perspective of the future, and there's kind of a, a, a bouncing between the mountaintops. Some of what Jesus is talking about seems to be a long ways in the future, and some of it very historical. In fact, Jesus says something very specific. He says, when you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong. Now, that meant something to the Israelites. It meant something to the Jews, because this was a phrase from the book of Daniel, the abomination that causes desolation, and they knew when it had happened. Greek warrior Antiochus Epiphanes had come in to Jerusalem in 168 BC, and he was taking over Jerusalem, and he was imposing Greek worship and Greek gods on the Jewish people. And he came right into the temple and set an altar for Zeus right over the existing altar of the Jews, and then sacrificed pig's blood on that altar. And it so incensed the Jews. It was like, that's the abomination that causes desolation. And a rebellion, the Maccabean revolt, took place, and they actually drove out the Greeks successfully, this mighty power. And so they knew about the abomination that causes desolation. It was an affront to the honor and glory of God right in the midst of the temple. And so now Jesus is saying, okay, when you see something similar take place in the temple again, then I want you to be careful. You've got to get out of there. You got to flee to the mountains. In fact, he says, don't even go into the house, which is basically, in a Jewish household, you'd be up on a rooftop, and the stairway to the rooftop, that's where you'd relax and you know, take it easy in the chill of the heat of the day. You kind of can get a little bit of the breeze up there, and in the evening you can relax on your rooftop. He says, when you're going down the stairs on the outside, don't even go into the house and get your clothes. Don't get anything. Just flee. Get out of there. Or if you're out in the field and you've laid your cloak, which is the very thing that you keep yourself warm with at night, you've laid it at the corner of the field, don't even go to the corner of the field and go get it. Get out of there, because you gotta flee to the mountains. Well, actually, between 66 and 70 AD, in the Jewish wars, when Titus, the emperor-to-be Titus, came and conquered Jerusalem, these things happened. There was, during that time, what happened was Titus came and he set siege works around Jerusalem. And there was a period of time where he was actually resisted by the Jews. But at the same time, there were zealots, Jewish zealots, who didn't have very much respect at all for the temple, and they brought profanity into the temple, and there was murdering taking place in the temple, and there was a false high priest who was set in place in the temple, and it was an affront to the real believing Jews, and it was like it was the abomination that causes desolation. There was this moment where it's like, no, things have gone too far. What happened was that many of the Jews, as Titus was coming back to besiege Jerusalem, many of the Jews did exactly what they caused their death. They fled into the city. But the Christians who knew the prophecy that Jesus had given, when you see the abomination that causes desolation, what do? Get out of there. Flee to the mountains. And they did that. They fled. Now, interestingly, Jerusalem is in the mountains. So what's it mean to flee to the mountains? Well, they fled to the mountains on the other side of the Jordan, to a little city called Pella. And there were Christians, many, many Christians who were in Pella, and it turns out that they were spared. They were saved. And those who fled into the city of Jerusalem in AD 70, they experienced horrors like we can hardly imagine. Josephus describes as people in the midst of the siege were eating the dung from the sewers and going to the dung heaps of the cattle and devouring that, and of a woman who roasted her child and then offered parts of her child to others who would want to eat. It was an incredibly difficult, horrific time. And eventually, Jerusalem was completely destroyed by Titus and his armies. But Jesus had warned them. And those who listened were actually spared, those who fled. So there's a very historic connection that's going on here. Jesus then goes on, he says, but in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Cataclysmic. The cataclysmic day of the Lord. And people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. You see, most of us have heard about the rapture of the saints that the Apostle Paul talks about when Jesus is going to come back and those who are dead in Christ will rise first, and then those of us who are alive and remain will rise to meet him in the air. This is the same description, just with different words. Gathering from the four corners of the earth. And Jesus is using Old Testament imagery that's often repeated about God gathering his people from the four corners of the earth. And here it's this gathering is going to take place. This is a cataclysmic event at the end of the age. And then Jesus says, now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that the summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Now, many, many people have looked at this and said, okay, what does that mean? This generation will not pass away until all these things have happened. Was Jesus talking about the people right there? But all these things didn't happen. But some of those things happened. What's going on? Some have said, do you remember? How many of you remember in the summer of 1988 on church parking lots all across the nation of America, there were little booklets that were put on every car in church parking lots, and it was called 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming Back in 1988. Anybody remember that? Okay, a few of you. It was. They got them everywhere. What was going on with that? 88 reasons why Jesus is coming back in 1988. Why 1988? Well, it made perfect sense to the people who were writing that literature. What they said was, okay, the sign of the fig tree. What's the sign of the fig tree? Well, oftentimes, Israel is compared to a fig tree. And so they're saying, okay, Jesus says, if you see the fig tree beginning to put out its buds, then you know the time is near. And then he says, and this generation will not pass away. So the budding of the fig tree must be the establishment of the nation of Israel. And Israel was established on May 14th, when? 1948. And this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. And what? How long typically is a generation in a biblical sense? 40 years. And so it's like, well, of course. The budding of the fig tree is Israel coming back together. And this generation not passing away. So it's got to happen in 88. And so it's like, yeah, okay, we're waiting. Jesus, come back, you know. And then they published a, 1 year later, they published a subsequent book saying why we got it wrong and why he's really coming in 1989. and then it didn't happen in 89 either, and so then they gave up. I think what's going on here is this is an example of this prophetic perspective. Jesus is giving us a glimpse into the future, and he's saying God is working in history, and he is bringing it to a culmination, and it is going to be cataclysmic at the end. And in the end, I am going to gather all of the elect, all of those who are in me, who call themselves by my name. I'm going to gather them from the four ends of the earth, and it's going to be this amazing coming together. But when he says this generation will not pass away, he's going back to the nearer mountain peak. Because Peter at the very beginning said, when will these things take place? And now Jesus says, this generation will not pass away until these things, the key word is these things, until these things have happened. These things being the very destruction of Jerusalem that Jesus prophesied about when he said, not one stone is going to be upon the other. Then Jesus goes and says some more. But about the day or the hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. This is, Jesus has very deliberately, he's saying, this thing about the end and exactly when it's going to come, this is in the mind of the Father. It's a secret that it will not be revealed. Will not be revealed. No one knows. Be on guard, he says. Be alert. You do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, and each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door, keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Now, in 5 minutes, what are the abiding lessons? What are the abiding lessons out of this? Well, number one is this. One of the most important activities of a Christ follower is to keep watch, to stay alert. One of the most important activities of a Christ follower is to keep watch. There is a tendency for us to get lulled to sleep, to get numb to the reality that Jesus is coming again, that everything is moving toward a culmination, and we get kind of rocked to sleep in the everyday of our lives and of our existence. And let me say, in terms of what it means to keep watch, I think A key is found in the very words of Jesus to the disciples in Gethsemane, where he said, what? Do you remember? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation, that you don't fall into temptation. You see, prayer, our prayer life is an absolutely essential aspect of us keeping alert, of keeping watch. I think for many of us, we don't savor prayer. Can you relate to that? Can you relate to this kind of, that prayer is not something you savor, not something that's like, oh, drinking great coffee and just, ah, it tastes so good. Sometimes it's like really, really watered down coffee that you know, you're only drinking just because it's there and it's not pleasant at all. You ever have that feeling? Like your prayer life is like weak coffee? I certainly do. And I think part of the reason for that is we haven't acclimated our senses to the atmosphere of prayer, to the homeland of prayer. What happens for us is that prayer is kind of this other country that we try to take a foray into, but we're not acclimated to the thin air. So we get tired and we get weary there. But when prayer becomes our homeland, then it's like, oh, I love this mountain air. I love the thin air. It awakens my senses. This is magnificent. You see, the more time we spend in prayer, the more it becomes our homeland, the more it becomes a place that excites us and ignites our senses. That's why our prayer evening tonight here at church is so valuable, is so important. And I know sometimes I feel like I'm, you know, like I'm the guy with the whip, you know, it's like, come to prayer, you know, and nobody does. Because I can't drive you to prayer. But oh, that God would put a longing in all of us for to get in the homeland where the air is rarefied and bright and crystal clear, and it's like, this is amazing. We had a prayer retreat this last weekend. 11 of us went up to Kamano Island, and we breathed the rarefied air of prayer, and it was like, oh, Jesus, this is like the best. It's like I would not rather do anything in the world than be right here in your presence with my brothers and sisters in prayer. And that's, see, what God wants us to get to. Watch and pray. Stay alert. You're never going to stay alert. I'm sorry, I'm spitting. We're never going to stay alert apart from prayer. The second thing is this. Persecution will come as a result of the gospel being preached. It will come. You know, I think in America we have enjoyed a really amazing reprieve in terms of where Christians and Christianity has been largely accepted and accommodated by the broader culture. But the reality is that there's always a connection between persecution and true preaching of the word. There always is. Do you realize that Christians are the most persecuted group worldwide? An average of 180 Christians around the world are killed each month for their faith. 180. There are more than 60 countries in which Christians face persecution. One of the most horrific countries of persecution is what? What country? What do you think? North Korea. With the exception of 4 officially state-controlled churches, North Korean Christians, they face detention in prison camps, severe torture, in some cases execution for practicing their faith. There's a reality, and you know, just one of the things, I mean, I've heard all my life, you know, okay, persecution's coming for us too. I don't know what the future looks like. I am definitely not a prophet. But one of the things we got to recognize is that there's a connection. Jesus said it. There's a connection between the gospel and persecution. The third thing, an abiding lesson, is that when called upon to make our defense, the Holy Spirit will come to our aid. When called upon to make our defense, the Holy Spirit will come to our aid. We have an incredible resource, if you will, in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in us. Jesus said, you don't even need to worry about what you're going to say because the Holy Spirit is going to speak through you. What an incredible promise. And one of the things that we've got to realize is that if we are watching and praying, and if we are breathing the rarefied air of prayer, then we're giving room for the Holy Spirit to work in us. And there will be times where it's like, I need the right word. I need a word of wisdom. I need a word of knowledge. I need you to speak through me, Lord. And he does. The fourth thing is this. God gives us very specific instruction when he knows we need it. God gives us very specific instruction when he knows we need it. The Christian, the followers of Christ in AD 65 were facing the very real possibility of destruction if they stayed in Jerusalem, but Jesus gave them specific instruction to get out of there at just the right time, and they did it, and they fled to Pella, and they were not destroyed by Titus. That's amazing. You know, God, he just keeps giving us the word we need. He gives us the specific instruction at the right time, at the right moment that we need. We can depend on that. Isn't that great? And the fifth thing is this. The awareness of the imminent return of Christ. Imminent, what does imminent mean? Imminent means this. A lot of times we think of like, the return of Jesus is out there, and we've got to walk this path. We've got to get all the way to the back doors before Jesus is coming. And we think the line is out there. But that's not what imminent means. Imminent means the line's right here. Line's right here, and we're walking along. And at any moment, boom, we're there. Could happen at any moment. We used to, you know, I used to hear preaching like that all the time about, you better be right with God because you could walk out those doors and Jesus could come and you'd be lost, baby. You know, I mean, it was kind of that, you know, that tone. And, you know, I think I grew a little allergic to that tone, but the truth is that Jesus is saying, I could come back at any second. And we've got to be ready, but the awareness of the imminent return of Christ has a purifying effect on our lives. It helps to, in fact, in 1 John chapter 3, it says this, Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So as we move as we move into communion, isn't it interesting that Jesus that the Apostle Paul says that before we come to communion, one of the things that we need to do is to what? Examine ourselves. Communion is a real moment to examine ourselves, to fix our perspective on Him, to watch carefully. It's a time to let this hope that Jesus is returning soon purify us. You see, Jesus is coming back, and I love the tone of some of the songs that we were singing this morning. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. This is not bummer tone. This is like exciting tone. This is amazing. Soon and very soon, we're going to see the King. And if we have this hope in ourselves, it purifies us. You see, He's going to wipe away every tear from our eye. He's bringing a kingdom of rest, real rest. A profound, deep peace, creativity, continual learning, ever exploring. We're gonna see Him as He is. It's like going deeper and deeper into the woods. It's like, it's not going to be boring. We're not going to be sitting up on clouds and playing harps. And it's like, it's going to be this exploration of God's character that's going to be amazing throughout eternity. And if we have this hope, it purifies us. We get caught up in the crud of this world. And He says, no, think about what I've got coming. And don't be fooled with the idea that it's going to be boring. That's a lie that's proliferated by Satan. It's going to be the most incredibly energizing. Talk about breathing rarefied air. We haven't even begun to taste it yet. And so when we come to communion, what do? We remember His death until He comes. Now, one of the things, though, about being ready, about watching, about examining ourselves, is that we do have to ask the question, if Jesus comes back today, am I ready? Now, being ready is so simple. Being ready is just a matter of He's extending His arms freely to you and saying, whosoever will may come. Whoever wants to can come. All we have to do is confess in our hearts, Jesus Christ is Lord, or confess with our mouth, Jesus Christ is Lord, and believe in our hearts that God has raised Him from the dead. We come to Him and we say, Lord, You are the Lord of the universe. You are coming back. I may not understand it all, but I confess this to be true. And please come and save me. And He does. Anybody this morning where you'd say, you know what? I'm not sure that I'm ready when Jesus comes back, but I want to be. Do you want me to... You want us to pray with you that you are ready? It'd take a little guts, but if you're not sure, but you want to be, just raise your hand wherever you are. Just wanted to give that opportunity. Because we can be sure, right? We can be sure. And we can be sure because of this. Because of Christ's death and resurrection.